I think because of the way Baptists have come to organize our services, we don't have a liturgical calendar. Many churches, every Sunday for 52 weeks a year, has a special significance. I don't know if you're aware of that. There is the Sunday that is, you know, the third Sunday of Lent, the fourth Sunday of Lent. Then there is the third week of Pentecost and the sixth week of Pentecost. And then there's Ascension Sunday. And then there is, and so every Sunday has a significance. And the message of the day will be the homily, usually, it's not usually a Bible message, will be on whatever that liturgical calendar is. Well, Baptists have always believed that you orient your services in a different way. And one of the problems with that is that some of the things that are very significant in our calendar, Palm Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Pentecost, we almost never celebrate. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Have you ever known a Baptist church to celebrate Pentecost? Pentecost is the birth of the church, correct? Pentecost is the birthday of the church. And we celebrate Christ's birthday, which is, I think, is wonderful and appropriate to do, even though we don't really know when he was born, what day. We're not even sure what time of year he was born. And then, but when the birthday of the church, which is the coming of a new age, the beginning of something brand new, we know exactly the day, the time of year, the exactly when the birthday of the church was, and we don't celebrate it. And so I appreciate that, if in no other way, that our people who present special music, and they help to keep us on track. And when we think about the word Hosanna, we'll be talking a little bit about that, especially this week on Wednesday night, and what it means and the change of meaning that came over that. I think it's a good time for you to start preparing for Resurrection Sunday and start thinking about that. Not just in terms of what we do physically for the sunrise service, but getting your heart ready and making this a season of the year to celebrate. Let me turn to you one thing in the passage to connect with as we begin. Notice in verse 39 of John chapter 18, again, Pilate, and we're going to return to all this in a moment, comes to them and he says, "You have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover." It's just something in connection with all this and worshiping at this time of year to mention to you before we begin. God set down a pattern of worship for the Jews. It was a weekly pattern where there would be one day of worship. He changed that with the resurrection of Christ, as I understand it. The Lord's Day is what we worship on, not the Sabbath day. But he set a pattern that there would be regular days of worship, and he also set a pattern that there would be regular times of the year for worship. The first month of the year in the Jewish calendar is the month of Passover. It's the festival of Passover begins all of their festivals. But notice that the Jews also, in observance of this, not only had it as a part of their religious practice, but it also spilled over into what they did politically, into what they did judicially. Because it was Passover, a time when they celebrated their release from captivity and bondage in Egypt, they made it a custom that somebody would get a pardon. Somebody who didn't deserve a pardon would get a pardon judicially. So they took their religious feasts, and they were not only something to they didn't have church, but you know what I mean? They weren't just something church-wise. They took their religious celebration, and it spilled over into their everyday life. Do you know where spring cleaning comes from, the concept of spring cleaning? That preceding the feast of the Passover, and part of it, but leading up to the day of Passover, is the feast of unleavened bread. And the Jews scoured their houses and they removed all the unleavened bread. And they cleaned the entire house, starting the new year, removing what was old and cleaning up. And the search for the unleavened bread became, in Europe, what was called spring cleaning. That developed from a Jewish custom. And so it's interesting, one of my professors was talking about this being a week of Passover and why it was so busy. He says, well, it's not really Passover, it's getting ready for it. And then it dawned on me, that's big time news, spring cleaning. The wives even get the husbands involved. Or in Veronica's case, the husbands get the wives involved. She knows what I'm talking about. But it's an affair that turns the whole house upside down, literally. The point I want to make is, as we're looking at this today, is we've got to do more than just celebrate the Lord's resurrection on Sundays. And we try to make them special days, but make this whole week a celebration. Use what we talk about today and develop it. It's got to spill over into your private life. God didn't simply design these special times of worship where you leave your home and you leave everything and come to church and act churchy. God made them so that they spill over into your private life and into your public life and would affect how you act at this time of year. And it's a good thing to remember. It's a good thing to put your hand on and to start doing. Let's look at this passage. I want to talk to you about somebody who did just the opposite. I'll begin with verse 33 and tell you what we're going to talk about this morning. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again. Here's what's happened. They brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate to be judged. You know why? The Jews were such unjudicious people. They were such immoderate people. They killed so easily that the Romans, when they took over that part of the world, the government would not allow the Jews to put people to death. They said, you can run your own civil affairs, but you kill people too easily. You kill people for no reason at all. Therefore, if you want to put somebody to death for capital punishment, you've got to come to us to do it. And so when they wanted to put Jesus to death, they brought him to Pontius Pilate to do so. But because it was the festival of the Passover, they couldn't go into this Gentile courthouse. That would have ritually defiled them, as if doing something rotten like this to Jesus Christ wasn't ritual defilement enough, you know. They, to preserve this outward piety, they brought Jesus to the Roman courthouse, actually to the governor's mansion right here, but they will not go inside because it's the Passover. So Pontius Pilate goes outside from the judgment hall to talk to them, and now that he's done talking to them about Jesus and he's got his suspicions already, he goes back inside to talk about Jesus. And the way that Pontius Pilate interacts and the things that he does with Jesus are so typical. Everything he does is to keep Jesus at arm's length, to make it impersonal, to make it something that I really don't want anything to do with this. I don't want to condemn him. I don't want to set him free. It's my job, and it's only a job, and it's nothing personal. You know, I see that attitude all around me when it comes to things to do with Christ in the world around me. People just want to keep Jesus at arm's length. If you want to worship him, that's fine. If that's for you in this season of year, everybody does their own thing, but it's not for me. And people have all these devices for keeping their creator at an arm's length. And in Pontius Pilate, I just want you to run down and to see some of these things. And maybe to ask yourself whether you've been doing some of this. Maybe you keep the Lord at arm's length with some of these same devices. Notice, he comes back into the judgment hall and he says, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered and said, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" See that phrase, "of thyself"? Please circle the word "of" there. That's a really important word. The word "of" in this passage is going to take on the consistent meaning of where did it come from? Where does it come from? Okay? He's saying, is this something that you're asking from yourself? Is this something you want to know personally? Is this something that you understand? Or did other people tell it to you about me? Where did this question come from? Are you serious about asking about this? Or is this just something that other people told you and you're just curious about? And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" It's interesting. Jesus said, "Do you really want to know? Are you asking for yourself?" Pilate's answer is, "I'm not a Jew, I'm not one of you. Your own people hate you." And the Romans looked down upon the Jews terribly because the Romans considered themselves the epitome of justice, doing things right, doing things by the book. It's from the Romans that we get that statue of justice being blind. You know, a picture of justice with the blindfold around her eyes and the scales, which we pervert terribly in America. Justice isn't blind. We're ready to let people off the hook with justice for just about any right or wrong reason. But the Romans, justice is blind, and you do it right. The Jews, everything was passion and emotion. And they looked at the Jews as just a bunch of rebellious, ornery, cantankerous, murderous people. Okay? So he's saying, hey, wait a minute. This king of the Jews business, it's your people. What would I know about that? Your own people are accusing you. In other words, don't get me mixed up in this. Don't get me mixed up in this. There's nothing personal in this. I'm not asking for myself. I'm only asking because your own people got me involved in this. You know, I find people do that to me all the time. Once they find out that you're a believer, worse, once they find out you're a pastor, they've got a religious question for you. You know, I always wondered, where did Cain get his wife? Mail order bride? How do I know? Why are you asking me? And my response is always, well, why are you asking? If you're asking me an academic question and I have time, I'll talk about it academically. But I always make the point and say, you have to understand, I'm a pastor. I want to talk about the Bible and I want to talk about truth. I don't want to get into these kinds of discussions. And people are great at that. Once it's a quote-unquote religious discussion, they can keep you at arm's length forever. The woman at the well tried to do it to Jesus. Jesus tells her and says, this is what's important. And she says, well, my people worship on this mountain. They're on the mountain that the Samaritans worship, Gerizim. And your people say we ought to worship in Jerusalem. And who knows the difference? And Jesus answers her. He says, well, salvation belongs to the Jews. The Jews are the ones who are right. But I'm telling you that God's telling you that those who worship the Father have to worship him in spirit and in truth. He didn't let her off the hook. Well, I find that so often people want to disassociate themselves, keep you out at arm's length. As long as it's a religious discussion, it's not important. Well, Pilate tries that. Notice what else he tries here. Jesus answers him, my kingdom is not of this world. Here's where it's important that you understand how the word of is used. Many people say, well, Jesus is saying that he doesn't have a real kingdom, a coming millennial kingdom. His kingdom is some kind of spiritual entity in men's hearts. Jesus was claiming here that there'll never be a real political, economic, Jewish kingdom. Well, that's not what the word of means. He says, my kingdom doesn't come from this world, otherwise my servants would fight. If the origin and the start and the power of my kingdom was from the sources of this world, I'd send my servants out there with swords and they'd start political uprisings and I would have based a kingdom on political might. But my kingdom doesn't come from this world. My kingdom comes from heaven. That's where the authority comes, that's where the power comes, and that's where the establishment comes. See the point? Jesus is saying, you have to understand something. I am a king. But my kingdom isn't something that you would understand. It's not something that you're dealing with. It's not something you're used to. My kingdom comes from God himself. Then, he says here, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. And by the way, this is also his defense. The Jews are accusing him of stirring up trouble against the Roman Empire. He says that he's a king of the Jews, and what he wants to do is to start another rebellion. You don't need another rebellion. And he's just another usurper from Rome. And Jesus says, I'm a king, but I'm not the kind of king you would understand. My authority and my might and the establishing of my kingdom doesn't come from people starting rebellions. It comes from God in heaven. That's why my servants don't fight. That I should not be delivered to the Jews. Here's Jesus' second point. If I'm this big troublemaker, if I'm this guy running around with all of these armed people starting trouble against Rome, how is it that I'm carried away without a fight to you? There was no fight. My servants would have fought and protected me from being taken prisoner. So the facts themselves show that what they're saying isn't true. And then notice, but now is my kingdom not from here, not from hence. My kingdom isn't from this part of the world. It's not from this physical world. God's going to bring it into being. Now notice what happens in verse 37-38. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. Let's pause. When you read this passage in the King James and in many other Bibles, you have two possible meanings here. You know, we often get the, you say I'm a king. You know, I didn't say it, you say it. Can you get that meaning out of there? That, well, that's what you said. I never claimed to be it. You say it. When you read it in the Greek, though, what's being stressed here is the way we would say in English, you said it. You got it. You know, the policeman pulls you over. Doesn't happen to me, of course, but hypothetical person, policeman pulls you over, and he walks up, hauls out the pad, starts writing on it, and you say, am I going to get a ticket? He said, you said it, buddy. You know, that's what he means by it. Right out of your mouth. You know, you got the right idea. That's what this phrase means. I won't take you all the way through, but you can trace it and see time and time again what that's exactly what it means. Your own mouth has spoken the truth. You say it. Right out of your lips has come the truth. To this end was I born, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, and everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. This guy who's putting Jesus out at arm's length, Jesus stabs right through that and gets him in the heart, and he says, I came into this world for the very purpose of telling the truth. And anybody who's interested in the truth hears what I say and knows what I'm talking about. You know, people want to always talk religion with you. And I don't want to talk religion. I want to talk truth. I'm not interested in comparing what I believe to what other Christian groups believe or to what Buddhists believe or Muslims believe. I want to talk about truth. And I want to talk about your life. I want to ask people what they believe and what do you know to be true. I want to make it personal. You see, you can't witness to somebody when it's not personal. And you deal with people at work all the time who they don't mind getting in an argument with you about anything religious. But when you want to make it personal, they don't want to talk. And Jesus stabs right through that and he says, I came into this world to tell the truth, and anybody who has an ear for the truth will listen to what I say. He brings himself close to the man again, you see, by saying that. And here's what Pilate says. What is truth? Who can know the truth? You know, hey, let's not get into truth here. This is a court of law. You know, we deal with law, not truth. You know, what a statement. Here's a judge. What's truth? You know, I saw a political cartoon once that it had three political figures. Ever see Oliphant? He used to be a political cartoonist. I don't know. I don't see him syndicated that much. But this is back when Jimmy Carter was president. And they had a picture of George Washington, Richard Nixon, and Jimmy Carter. George Washington holding an axe saying, I cannot tell a lie. Richard Nixon holding a tape recorder saying, I cannot tell the truth. And Jimmy Carter holding up two hands saying, I cannot tell the difference, you know, between the two. Well, that's what Pilate is saying here. Pilate saying, I don't know what's truth. Who can know what truth is? I got all these Jews on my back. I got all these problems. I got civil unrest. They sent me here to keep the peace, to collect taxes, and I don't have time for the truth. And don't people use that line on you all the time? I don't have time for that kind of stuff. I got a family to feed. I got food to put on the table. Don't talk to me about this religious mumbo jumbo. I've got to talk about important things. And truth isn't important. And you want to hit them between the eyes and say, what's true to you? Where do you live? What's important to you? What's going on in that brain? Are things true and not true? Don't you know that if you're living a lie, it'll catch up to you in this world and in the world to come? And his answer, what is truth, is just the total politician's answer. And it's what we get from every politician today, right? Who cares about the truth? Does it work? Is it right? Is it a Band-Aid? Will it fix the problem? Total pragmatism. Notice the answer. And when he had said this, he went out again and said to the Jews, I find no fault in him at all. He made his judicial decision, but he didn't make his decision based upon truth. He made it based upon pragmatism. You brought this guy to me to see if I would declare him guilty. Well, I'm not going to declare him guilty. He's trying to pass the buck off to the Jews. He doesn't want to make a decision here. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore, do you want, is what he means by will you, that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Now he tries to compromise. This guy isn't guilty, But I don't want to be the one to stand up and say something and to take a stand for the truth and to say, that's not right. You can't put this man to death. Get out of here with that nonsense. He doesn't want to do that, but he doesn't want to kill Jesus. So he comes up with a compromise. You know, you've got a custom at the festival. The custom is that because when you didn't deserve it, God passed you by, killed all the firstborn in Egypt, and delivered you. Your custom at the feast is to take somebody who deserves to be killed and set them free. Well, since you think he deserves to be killed, how about I release him? Isn't that a nice compromise? And of course, they don't buy that compromise. People will do that to you. They'll try to compromise with what's true. Well, you know, I don't want to take a stand. By the way, Christians will do that too. They don't want to take a stand. They don't want to be the one that has to say this is not right. They might not get involved with it. They don't want to personally be involved with it, but they don't want to be the one to say that's wrong, or they don't want to be the one to say that's right. Where I go to school, that's a very difficult road to walk. I don't think the Bible requires that every person you meet who's saying something foolish, you correct them. I'm losing my voice now. I wouldn't have any voice if I said that at Cornell, you know. Every time I heard some inanity, you know, somebody saying something foolish, if I took it upon myself to correct them, I'd be a busy person, a very, very busy person. But I think that there comes a time when you've got to ask yourself, am I going to identify with the cause of Christ, or am I going to compromise? And when I hear somebody using the name of Christ in vain, you know, I don't think it's my business all the time to correct everybody who says things. But if I'm in personal conversation with a friend, with an acquaintance who does that, am I going to say, and I usually say, I don't know if you know this, but I'm a born-again Christian, and the name of Christ is very important to me, and I find that offensive. You'll lean next to the guy on the bus and say, would you stop blowing your smoke in my face and offending me? But you won't lean over to the person who's talking to you, and I think you can do it in a kind way. I don't think it's any cause is served by yelling at somebody and playing holier than thou. I think you can, in a kind way, say, do you realize that to a person like myself who worships Christ, that's a very offensive thing to say? But we don't. We pass it off. We keep Christ at an arm's distance. We don't identify with his cause and stand up for the truth. And make sure you hear what I'm saying. It's a balance. I'm not saying you go out and correct everything people do that you think is wrong. But I think when Christ is involved, when it's standing up for the cause of Christ, do so. And he was a man whose job it was to defend Christ. That was his position. And instead he tried to reach a compromise, come out with something to keep everybody happy. Notice what happens. It doesn't work. By the way, compromise never works, at least in this sense, the false kind of compromise. Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. Doesn't mean he did it himself. It means he had the authority, and of course the soldiers did it. And then the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns. That means they wove it, you know, like a plait or a braid. They wove a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." See, the Roman soldiers had absolute scorn for the Jewish people. By the way, that's a pretty common phenomenon in war. You send soldiers overseas, and they have a real sense of disdain for the people in whose land they're fighting. It happened to the American soldiers over in Vietnam. They considered the Vietnamese to be a lower form of life. Gooks, any name they could come up with to give them, so they didn't have to think of them as people. They were just masses. And when you send your soldiers overseas to fight, especially with a different racial group, I mean, you're talking about Europeans and Semites here, Jews, they just looked at them as a lower form of life. And so when they were putting the crown of thorns on Jesus' head, they weren't just making fun of him. They were saying, that's the kind of king that's fit for a people as disgusting as these Jews. Only the Jews would be the kind of people that would do this to somebody they would call king. You see, the Romans properly would look at the Jews and say, you people have no sense of honor. You people have no sense of proportion. I've told you this story before, but one of the Roman emperors remarked that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because Herod wouldn't touch a pig, but he killed all of his sons. There's a pun there. In Greek, the word for son is huios, and the word for pig is hus. So he's making a pun. It's safer to be Herod's hus than his huios, because the Jews will, at least they'll avoid killing you if you're a pig. But if you're their son, they'll kill you if there's a political advantage in it. This is a terrible commentary on the Jewish people at this time. And by doing this to Christ, the Romans were not making fun of Christ only. They were saying, this is what a Jewish king is like. This is what they do to their kings. This is what they do to people who are in authority over them. They'll turn their back, and the Jews are causing us to do this to you. Pilate, therefore, went forth again, and it says they smote him with their hands. The Bible tells us that they were making fun of him as a prophet, and he was blindfolded, and somebody would hit him from the back and say, if you're a prophet, tell me which one of us hit you. And they were beating him physically, and by this time, scourging is not like whipping today. Scourging was meant to so physically weaken a person that he would die quickly on the cross. You die on the cross by means of asphyxiation. I don't know if you know that. Anybody explain that to you? That when you put your arms over the head, it causes the diaphragm inside of you not to be able to work. So you cannot breathe and your lungs fill up with water. The death on the cross asphyxiates a person. And in order for that to work, the person has to, they scourged him and beat him, not just as torture, but they were physically weakening him to the point where he would die on the cross. And that was the whole point of it. So when they bring Christ out again, they're bringing Christ out after he's been scourged and after he's been beaten and after he's been mocked, and he looks just like any person who had been tortured would look. Just an absolute desolate picture. You're looking at a walking corpse is what you're looking by that time. And that was the Romans' idea of justice. Well, the quickest death is on the cross. He deserves the cross, so we'll beat him so he dies quickly on the cross. And so when they bring Jesus out, you're looking at, you can't imagine what his face would have looked like and his body would have looked like and the condition he would have been in. And then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, behold the man. There's pity in his voice. Look at this man. Look at this man. Okay? And the reason he said it was, hasn't enough been done to him? You know, hasn't enough. Don't you pity this man? Look at what I've done to him. It didn't bother him that you did that when you had no right to do it. You did this to an innocent man. You did it to an innocent man at the request of a bunch of people that you know are guilty, but he uses pity, and he looked at Christ with pity. But you know, I find with people that that's so often a substitute for knowing Christ. A lot of people call themselves Christians and can get very emotional at Easter time, very emotional. They think about what was done to Christ, and any person, any human being that was done to will evoke emotion. But there's nothing personal in their heart. It's not a relationship with Christ the person, it's Christ the man and the death on the cross. How many religions put Christ up on the cross and keep him there to evoke all that pity? Religious processions through the streets carrying different things. If you go to certain parts of the Catholic world, different groups will have themselves nailed. Different men will be nailed to the cross to imitate and to draw pity from the people as they carry them through and march them around as they're being nailed to the cross, because they want to evoke emotion from the people. And so many people, their religion is emotion. But it's nothing personal. It's all pity. And I find that at this time of the year, by the way, that emotion at the time of Easter has been a very sick thing. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Easter has traditionally been a terrifying time for the Jews, because it's the time when the Christians killed them. Christians throughout Europe used the Easter, you're the ones who killed Jesus Christ, and they'd run through and kill thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of Jews in the streets, using Easter as an excuse and the emotion and the passion as an excuse to kill the Lord's people. And you ask Jews about Easter, and that's what they think. You want to witness to a Jew at Easter time, you better remember that all they can think of is their parents for 2,000 years have been killed by Christians at Easter time. And it's all because it's pity. Anybody who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior isn't going to kill another person. isn't going to kill a Jew, and you know the Jews didn't kill Christ. I did. He died for my sin. I killed Christ. So no born-again believer who knows Christ operates with pity. We work with truth and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not only was he moved by pity, it was wrapped in with him with superstition. Notice, he brings them out. Pity, behold the man, pity him. But the Jews have no pity. Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now they come out. They brought him to Pilate to be killed because they said he pretends to be a king. Now they say the truth. He says that he's divine. He says that he's the Son of God. I don't think Pilate understood Son of God as we would. But and now Pilate's the more afraid. If you read Matthew chapter 27, you find out that morning Pilate's wife, when she heard that Jesus was being tried, sent a word, superstitious, and said, don't do anything. I had a bad dream about this guy last night. It won't work out well. Don't do anything about this. Just let him go. And his wife had worked on his superstition. And now here is this pitiful looking man that he's moved towards. And all of a sudden he finds out that the real problem is religious. It's not political. It's religious. And what he sensed all along comes to the fore. And notice, he was the more afraid. And he went into the judgment hall and says, and said unto Jesus, whence art thou? Where did you come from? You see, did God send you or not? That's the whole point of this whole passage. Where does your kingdom come from? Where did you get the news from? Jesus asked Pilate. Where did you come from? He asked Jesus. What's the truth here? He's all the more afraid, but notice, Jesus won't give him an answer. Then Pilate says, speakest thou not to me? Knowest thou not I have the power to crucify thee and the power to release thee? Jesus answered, you could have no power against me except it were given from above. Again, where did it come from? You don't have the power. Anything you have comes from above. It comes from God who's in control here. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin. He's saying, you're an instrument of God, and the people that delivered me to you, they're the ones who are really at fault and have the greater sin. We're not going to finish this. I'll deal with this later. But you would think if one thing didn't hit Pilate, another thing would. And if that didn't hit Pilate, the next thing would. If he could keep Jesus at arm's length from the first, Jesus skews him with the truth. When the truth doesn't work, compromise. You know, he puts off the truth by half compromising with it. When that doesn't work, you'd think that pity would get to him. When that doesn't work, you'd think that superstition and fear would get to him. You know, we should have a tremendous appreciation for the power of sin in people's lives. They can look at the truth and they can look at the Savior and still put it off. Sometimes when you're witnessing to somebody, you should have a healthy respect for the power of sin in that person's life. And by that I mean you have to understand that you can't argue them, talk them, or debate them into getting saved. You can't do it. Jesus didn't do it. I never use the word Jesus can't do it. Jesus wouldn't do it. Jesus could have, right? Couldn't he have had Pilate be saved there? He didn't. The truth is, it's the truth that we use. We come to people and we don't let them use all of these pretensions that they can keep Jesus or that these things aren't important or that it's just religion. We tell people the truth and we make it personal. Personal to us and personal to them. You want to witness to somebody? It's not simply giving them facts. It's saying, this is the truth, and you're going to have to answer for it someday. It's not up to me to run your life, but I've told you the truth, and now it's between you and God. It's personal between you and God, and you have to make a decision. And the decision that you make, I tell you, as God is my witness, that you'll answer for that before God. And that's what witnessing is. It's not trying to argue them into a corner. It's not browbeating them. It's not tricking them. It's not using emotion to suck an emotional decision out of them. Sometimes in Baptist services, we feel that, you know, 7 or 8 extra courses of Just As I Am and the Holy Spirit will work. And, you know, we do. It's more and more. And we're sucking it out of them with pity. And by the way, I don't think the other approach is great. Well, if you want to come, come. I think we're supposed to plead with men. I think we're supposed to lay out for them what Christ laid out. But it's the truth that God operates with. And Jesus would not let Pilate escape that fact. Jesus brought it to Pilate's attention, and he would not let Pilate escape the fact that everything comes from God. And it's God to whom you have to answer, and if you put me to death, it's because that authority was given to you of God, not these people. And he kept the issue straight. And when you read a passage like this, if this doesn't motivate you to witness to people this week, to talk to people about Christ, what other way to honor our Savior during the week when we think about his death and resurrection than to tell people about it? What a perfect opportunity. Are you getting off? What are you doing for this weekend? Are you getting off for Easter? What a great way to talk to somebody and say, well, you know, for me it's not just a holiday. For me it's personal. What a great way to ask people, talk about the season of the year. What a perfect opportunity to talk to them and to tell them, you know, you have to understand, for me it's not just a religious thing. It's personal. It's Jesus Christ who died for me. And what a tremendous time to do that. I want you to do that, and I'd like to hear about it. I'm going to check up on you. So a week from Wednesday night, I'd like to talk about that. We have such opportunities this time of year. Let's take advantage of them. Don't be discouraged. Jesus ran into it, you know, right with Pontius Pilate. But recognize what you're seeing and remember, all you're trying to do is tell them the truth and make it personal. It's personal to me, and it ought to be personal to you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I praise you for your word and for what you've shown. And I'm embarrassed by what I could have been doing and what I haven't done. And Father, I would pray that as a church, we would honor you, that we would never be ashamed of your son, never be ashamed of the death that he died for us, the pain that he suffered for us. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to see that it's just telling people about what you've done for us and being honest about it and being truthful. Keep our hearts straight. I pray that none of us would go out with a heart of haughtiness or superiority, offensiveness. Keep that far from us. Make us harmless as doves as everything we do. And bless us because we want to do what's right to tell people about what Christ has done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.